Hi, my name is Rachel Thorne. My family has been attending Grace for almost 18 years now. I'm a student at Corbin University in Salem, Oregon. I'm in my junior year studying elementary education, and my goal eventually is to teach special education in the public school system here in Auburn. I've been serving in children's ministry since I was in sixth grade. When I started out, it was just so that I would have something to do Sunday mornings while my parents were in the nursery. They were busy, so I went and helped with the preschool class. Over the years, however, it turned from being just something that I did every week to something that I love to do. And I realized that working with children is part of who He has made me to be. This summer, God called me out of the church and across the globe. Working with a Christian nonprofit group, I went to Lebanon to teach English to Syrian refugee children. This was not part of my plan for the summer. When I first heard about the opportunity, I was, God, no, I do not want to go to the Middle East. Don't want to teach English. Couldn't somebody else go? But I heard Him say very clearly to me, no, this is where I want you this summer. So I went, and it was amazing. When I went, I expected that I was going to be just teaching English, but God had a different plan. I ended up teaching Bible stories and crafts. I guess you can take the Sunday school teacher out of Auburn, but you can't take the Sunday school teacher out of me. Every day, I'd go to a little school out at the refugee camp, and I'd go into the classroom. I worked with four different classes of kids, and I'd tell them a story, and then we'd do a craft. One of the groups of kids, every time I'd come in, they'd be like, teacher, no story, no story. Just sit down, and I'd wait for them to calm down, and be like, so here's our craft. We're going to make these lions today after I tell you about Daniel and the lion's den. They'd look at each other, and teacher, yes, story. I'd tell them the story of Daniel and the lion's den, or of Noah's Ark, or of the resurrection, and it was an amazing opportunity to maybe be the first person ever to tell these stories to them of God's love and how much He cares about them. One question I got a lot when people heard that I was going was, how much of an impact can you make in 3 weeks? Like, they're not going to learn very much. But I realized that it's not so much what you teach them that matters in those 3 weeks. It's showing them that someone on the other side of the world cares enough to come to them, to come see how they live, to come into their classroom, to interact with them, and to be a visible representation of God's love to them in a place that has very little love. God was so good, and every day He would provide me with just so much love for these children and patience. Even when they tried my patience so much, but He still gave me the grace to show them love and to show them how much He loved them.
Isn't that good to hear this morning? What an adventure. One of our students going to the Middle East. And I say, when someone goes out from this church, we all really go out together because we're praying, we're giving, we're encouraging each other. And so I think of that all around the world, how God is using you. And today we're going to turn to Acts chapter 18 in this series. So if you brought a Bible, please turn there now or on your phone. If you ever need a Bible, let us know. We'd be happy to make sure that you have your own copy of God's Word. Let's pray together. Father, thank You how You are moving in our lives in fresh ways. Thank You, God, how You communicate to us, and pray that our ears, our minds, our wills, our hearts would be open, would be hungry for You, and Lord, that we would trust You in Your direction that You have for our lives individually and together. We commit this time to You in Jesus' name. Amen. God has given you a mission. Do you believe that? Do you know what that mission is? I hope that as we go through this series, you're identifying clearer, listening to Jesus. And what is the mission God has for you individually? What about your family or your life group? And then all of us together on mission. And in this passage today, Paul's going to be tested on mission. There's going to be many times when you will be tested when you're on the mission. And you might start to wonder and ask the question, why are we doing this? And that can be a good question. That can be a clarifying question. That helps you to realize maybe what you should do, what you shouldn't do, but why are we doing this? That question also might surface at times when you're losing motivation and you just start to wonder, why are we doing this? Maybe you need reassurance from Jesus this morning and some guidance from Jesus this morning. And so that question, why are we doing this? Paul's wondering that. And here's the first reality check today. If you do not have a solid motive and focus, you will drift away from your mission. If you don't have a solid focus and motive, there's mission drift. Well, what is mission drift? It can happen in a church. It can happen in a company. It can happen individually. It's when primary things become secondary and secondary things become primary. Have you ever experienced that? Or you look back and you say, wait a second, we're dropping the balls. We're not focusing on the key things that need to be focused on right now. They're getting neglected. So that wake-up call with mission drift. And Paul's at a point where he really needs to hear from Jesus in the city of Corinth. And I think there's many of us today that are just longing to hear from Jesus so there's no mission drift and we're really following the Lord. So let's turn to Acts chapter 18, and starting in verse 1, we'll pick up the action here. After this, Paul left Athens and he went to Corinth. There he met a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had ordered all the Jews to leave Rome. So Paul went to see them. Paul goes from Athens to Corinth. And last week we talked about Athens. It was known as the intellectual center of Greece, a world famous university. And now Paul's going to travel 50 miles to the west over to the city of Corinth. Corinth is very different than Athens. Corinth is the commercial and the political hub for Greece. And so there's all kinds of land travel and sea travel. It's on the south part of a little isthmus there. And so all kinds of travel, all kinds of commerce. And Aquila and Priscilla are also there. Why? Because Claudius in 50 AD had an edict that all the Jews were to be expelled from Rome. So Aquila and Priscilla meet up with Paul in Corinth. Now, what kind of a reputation did the city of Corinth have? Well, a lot of sin, a lot of sin. When someone was immoral in that culture at that time, they would say, you're acting like a Corinthian. That was the phrase. If there were ladies that were not pure and were doing inappropriate stuff, they would just say, you're a Corinthian girl. So that was the phrase back then. That was the reputation of this city in Corinth. Well, what was happening in Corinth? There was a temple there, and there were a goddess, Aphrodite, who was a Greek goddess at that time, or believed to be. Obviously, we know that's a false god. But at that temple, there was this mixture of religion and prostitution. There were about 1,000 prostitutes at the temple. So you picture that, or please don't picture what's going on there. But people would come, and it would be this twisting of religion. In the name of religion, immorality, sin, prostitution, and people would come and pay money, and that was happening in what they considered to be the most holy place. If that's the holy place, what do you think the rest of the culture was like? But in some ways, that's not exactly happening in America, but we can relate to being bombarded with temptation, and especially how amped up things are sexually in our culture. And so whether it's stores or advertisements, movies, your phone, the computer, it just seems to be coming at us from all directions. That's the city that Paul was going into. Our family went to a Seattle Sounders game recently, and as we were leaving, you know, with the four kids, this man comes right up to us, and he's holding this huge sign that says advertisement, and it's basically, come look at the ladies, come look at the ladies. And this is happening right in front of our family as we're about to go through the crosswalk. And there's part of me, is dad, to get the sign out of my kids' faces. And then there's also part of me looking at him, just wanting to say, Jesus loves you. And just wanting him to experience God and to know God. And I don't know his exact condition. So I was torn, feeling both those things. And so I said nothing, and I just walked across the crosswalk. But I felt both really strong. I just didn't say anything. But it's everywhere, isn't it? Our kids are just looking at this big sign, and it's just all over our culture. That was similar in Corinth. So this is the application. A clear and specific goal helps you thrive in the middle of the darkness. Can you thrive in the middle of the darkness? Yes, you can. And God gives you clear and specific goals. So what was happening with Paul at that time? Remember, there was a clear call from God to go to Macedonia. And in Macedonia, he was almost killed and he was beat up. Isn't that interesting that God would lead him to a place where then he was almost killed and beat up? But he continued to stay on mission. He goes into Corinth. He's all alone. He doesn't have his right-hand man next to him. And then there's temptation everywhere. What was Paul feeling on the inside as he goes into Corinth? He was scared. You ever get scared when you're on mission? You ever get scared during the week? You talk about it, own up to your feelings. How do we know Paul's scared? Well, in 1 Corinthians, he writes this letter and he just opens his heart and his emotions up. This is a man being very transparent about his emotions. And this is what he writes to the people in Corinth. He says, looking back, when I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's a clear focus. And then he says, I came to you in weakness and in fear and with much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power. What Paul's laying out for us and modeling for us is on mission. He says, I was so scared. I was trembling. I was weak, but I relied on the Holy Spirit. And what happened in Corinth was the Spirit's power, not me and my own efforts. And so that's the city he's going into, and it's dark. Think about the video we just watched. A student from our church, Rachel, going to the Middle East. How beautiful to love children there and refugees in the Middle East, but stepping into a difficult situation. You know, we have over 30 international partners in our church, and they're in some dangerous places in the world. But they're continuing to stay faithful and shining the love and light of Jesus Christ in the middle of a lot of darkness. In our life group this week, we were talking about who's gone on a missions trip before and what was it like and what was your focus. And I think a key in the Christian life is not compartmentalizing mission trips, but living your whole life like it is a mission trip every single day. And so sometimes the culture gets very dark. You might want to study the book of Daniel. He thrives in Babylon when everything is against him. And it's a brutal setting. Same with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They can thrive in their faith in the middle of the lion's den, in the middle of the fiery furnace. It tells us that our circumstances don't have the final say in terms of our faith. So how do you thrive in a culture that in a lot of ways is getting darker? How do you thrive? And so we look at this passage and what Paul's doing, and it's really a commitment to know that my purpose when I wake up in the morning and before I'm even fully awake and my feet hit the floor, the goal today is let's glorify God together. That's the main focus each day, and be faithful in our assignments and our roles and where God has placed you on mission. So what does that look like? I think back to the Great Awakening, and in that Great Awakening, there were different roles. George Whitefield spoke with inspiration and passion. John Wesley set up discipleship and method. Jonathan Edwards, brilliant, intellectual, theological, and they each had their role. See, you're part of a bigger picture, and that's a big scope, you know, America, Great Awakening. We need another national awakening. But what about right where you live? Remember what the greatest commandment is? Love your neighbor as yourself and love God with all your heart, strength, soul, and mind. That kind of sums up being on mission. And I was reading a book, The Art of Neighboring, and I was sharing this at the men's breakfast. It was convicting for me because that phrase, love your neighbor, of course that means far beyond just people that live next to you. It's people you work with and so forth. But love your neighbor, literally where you live. There was a little research done, and it's that of the 9 people who live closest to you, apartments, condominiums, houses, do you know their names? Do you know the names of the 9 people who live closest to you? And less than 10% of the people do. And then do you know any information about them? Well, less than 3% do. And do you actually know what's going on in their lives? Have any sense? Well, less than 1% do. And it just, I realized, like, wow, I don't know the 9 people that live closest to us. I don't even know their names. We've lived there 2 years now. But this is true of people who lived in a house for 10, 20, 30 years. And so we're so individualistic in our culture. Sometimes a simple thing like just loving your neighbor, we just chuck that aside. So what does it look like? God has placed you where you live. It's not an accident. God places you there to love your neighbor. Sometimes when I see how many homeless people there are in the greater Seattle area, like, it tugs on my heart. It hurts when I see where they're spending the night and what they maybe don't have. And I don't look down upon them in any way. I just want them to have more. And I don't know how to handle that every situation. I pull off 18 and there's almost always someone there with a sign. But I was like, I got to do something. So my thing lately is I go to the store and I just get a lot of protein bars. And that might not be the perfect gift. I mean, I like them, and people usually give what they like, right? So, but now I just have protein bars in my car, and every time there's someone there, I just say, here, have this. It's something to eat. My name's Jesse. Nice to meet you. And sometimes I'll invite them to church. The point is, you're not going to fix everything, but what is your clear goal? What is your role? What does God want you to do sometimes in dark situations to be on mission and make a difference? Will you identify that just like Paul is identifying that in Corinth? Now, how does it play out? Drop down to verse 3. In verse 3 we read, and because he was a tent maker, as they were, as Aquila and Priscilla were, he stayed there and he worked with them. Every Sabbath, he reasoned in the synagogue, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. Here's the application. Work is good. I'll say that again. Work is good. It is a gift, and it has deep purposes. Paul was a tent maker. What does that mean? He would cut and sew goat's hair and then build a tent. It would be used as a home, a lot of time for soldiers. Sometimes in this tent making, it'd be sold to the Roman army. Tent maker can also mean someone who works with leather. But Paul would build these tents literally. It was a Jewish custom back then that a young child would learn something with a trade, a manual labor, so that, and this is true whether rich or poor, they would have that trade, they could find jobs, and they could serve in that way. So Paul was from Cilicia, and tent making was popular there. So wherever Paul went, he had that option of being a tent maker all over the world. And his pattern would be, at times, be a tent maker during the week, and then on the weekends, go into the synagogue and share Jesus in the synagogue with people who are interested about God. That was his pattern. That's what he was doing here. And it's a reminder that work is part of our worship. Your work is just as much a worship time as when we gather here together. It looks very different, but it's all worship. See, we get into trouble when we compartmentalize worship into this one building and this one day of the week. Our worship just flows. It's a lifestyle. And when you're working, that's part of your worship. Your work and your profession is no less spiritual than people who work at a church. You see, again, we've tried to elevate working at a church, and then everyone else has got something second rate. Or missionaries are elevated, and everyone else, and your work is second rate. No, it's just as important as our international partners. So what is your view of work? See, for a lot of people, it's just, oh, I've got to put in the time, but at least I get a paycheck. Oh, work's tough. You know, well, part of that might be true, but I encourage you to have a grander vision. See, if you start to see work as worship, then there's a lot of elements to that worship. When you are working, you are using your gifts. You are helping people. You are building relationships through your work. I talked to a contractor after the service last night. He says he goes in, he'll spend the day working in someone's house, and then he'll get to talk about spiritual things so often, or invite someone to church. So things can happen. You also, yes, making money's good and paying the bills is good, but then also you can use your money to build up the kingdom as well. And so here's what a lot of people miss. Faith fuels your daily work, and your daily work fuels your faith. So your faith fuels you in terms of what you're going after each day, but then as you're going after it and you're seeing God move in that, it builds up your faith. Interesting reports say that less than 30% of Americans enjoy their jobs. And some jobs are not our favorite. I'll acknowledge that. But you know what changed my perspective is living in Africa and seeing that there were almost no jobs available. And then people who went through school had no more opportunities than if they didn't go through school. And so we are in a country where we get to choose different jobs a lot of times, explore many different options. What a wonderful thing. But our work might be, and if let's say you're a stay-at-home parent, well, then that's really where you spend the bulk of your time, and that's your work in that sense, is spending that time in parenting. But your work is oftentimes where you spend the most amount of your time and with those people. And so it's really important how we view work. Those cards, work is worship. We gathered together the educators here at Grace. I was amazed how many educators there are here at Grace and gathered together for fellowship and affinity, encouragement. We might do that with some other areas, but that card is just kind of a way to explore some different options with work as worship. So we got Aquila, Priscilla, and Paul, tent making. Then Silas and Timothy show up. Silas and Timothy show up with some additional resources. So Paul's going to take a break from the tent making and focus on reaching people for Jesus all week long. They're going to give a great report, some encouragement. The Thessalonians are doing outstanding in their faith. And so they're going to get that. And then they're going to serve together. And it's that partnership and that friendship. A key in the Bible is the word with. They're serving with. Tent maker with. Sharing their faith with. I hope that word with is part of your lifestyle. You're doing this with a life group, with people serving with. And that's the picture we see here. So just know one last comment on work. Work is good. God gave work before the fall. Some people have that misnomer that, work, that's like after they sin, right? In Genesis 3. No, there was work in Genesis 2. And yes, the work did get harder after the fall. I will say that. But work was a gift, and we are going to be so active in heaven. Some people have this false notion that in heaven we're just going to sit around because work is awful, and we're just going to find a comfortable chair and just sit there all day and eat grapes and play the harp or do something like that. We are going to be active. We are going to be serving God. It's going to be a joyful time. You're going to be so fulfilled in what you're doing in heaven. So work is a good thing. It's a great blessing to use your gift for the Lord. That's what Paul's doing here. But look what happens next. Verse 6. When the Jews opposed Paul and became abusive, he shook out his clothes in protest. He said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am clear of my responsibility. From now on, I would go to the Gentiles." So then Paul left the synagogue and went next door to the house of Titus Justus, a worshiper of God. Crispus, the synagogue ruler, and his entire household believed in the Lord, and many of the Corinthians who had heard him believed and were baptized. Paul is basically saying, I've done everything I can do. I've done everything I can do. There is some peace in that. You know, when I became a Christian, over 50 people in my extended family, nobody knew Jesus. And it's just kind of been something for my whole life, is to just try to share Jesus with my family. And some of them come to know the Lord. But one of my goals at the end of my days, because I can't make anyone believe, but I hope, and I haven't done it just right, but I hope that at the end of my days, I'll be able to say, I've done everything I can do to lead my family to Jesus. That's an emphasis in Scripture. Do everything you can do to lead people to Jesus. And the other one is do everything you can do to live at peace with everybody. And so there's going to be some people who are going to hold grudges and resentment toward you, but do everything you can do to live at peace with everybody. Those are clear in Scripture. That's what Paul's going to do. And then there isn't a great response amongst the Jews. He goes then and starts to reach more of the Gentiles in Corinth. And then Crispus, we just read about, puts his trust in the Lord. Here's some more names from the Corinth area. Phoebe, Erastus, Quartus, Chloe, Gaius, Stephanus and his household, Fortunatus, Achaicus. Why these names? Why these individuals? Because every person is important. How do you reach Corinth? A place that dark? One person at a time. How do you reach Auburn? One person at a time. Each person's important. Each name is important. That Greek tense, that verb tense, is that this outreach is happening every day. Sharing Jesus, talking to people about spiritual things, people coming to know the Lord, people getting baptized. It's an everyday Greek verb. On mission is every day. Every day. So they're living that out in Corinth, and you might be surprised who responds when you live that way. Here's a corny acronym, PAC. That's perceiving, assuming, concluding. Perception, assumption, conclusion. Sometimes we want to pack things up. We get a little bit of information and we just take that perception, jump to a few assumptions, and then the conclusions. And it would be so easy in Corinth to conclude, well, this person, no chance. Erastus, never. Gaius, no. Chloe, no. Look what Chloe's doing. No. She's not interested. Do you ever do that with people, tempted to just box them up, pack them up? And God says, no, unpack that. Assumption, conclusion that you've made about that person, you've given up on that person, you think you know that person so well. No, God knows that person so much better. And God is basically saying, no, in Corinth, there's a lot to do here. Don't pack up Corinth. No, there's a lot of things that I want to do in this city or in this person's life. So if you're tempted to box people in and figure, I know the whole story, just instead of resenting Corinth, reach Corinth. Instead of resenting Corinth and boxing them up, instead, love Corinth. And sometimes our thinking is off. And how do we know that Jesus wants Paul to stay there? How do we know that he wants to make that adjustment? Because this is probably my favorite part of the passage. Is that okay to say that one part of God's word is more your favorite than the other? But in this passage, there's a red letter section, if you have red letters, where Jesus speaks. And there's not a lot of quotes by Jesus in the book of Acts. So in my mind, it really stands out. And he's going to say something to Paul. Look at verse 9 and what Jesus says. One night, the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision. Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent. I'm going to repeat that. And I hope that you internalize this as well. And I do. Jesus said, do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent. For I am with you, and no one is going to attack you or harm you because I have many people in the city. So Paul stayed for a year and a half teaching the word of God. Sometimes we get antsy and we need Jesus to settle us. Sometimes we want to complain. In Jesus' voice brings contentment. Sometimes we start to imagine all these scenarios and possibilities, and Jesus gives us reassurance. When we're scared, he gives us peace. And he basically tells Paul, everything is going to be okay. Everything's going to be okay. You ever notice how many times Jesus is saying, peace, my peace, I give you? In other words, everything is going to be okay. But Paul says, I was just beaten up. My friends are getting killed. There's all kinds of persecution. Paul, I've got this. Everything is going to be okay. Everything is going to be okay. My peace I give you. This world gives you trouble, but I give you peace. And Paul receives this from Jesus. He stays there a year and a half. It's one of his longest stays. Paul is someone who's naturally go, 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 go. And Jesus says, no, right here, stay. Ephesus, he stayed a little longer, 2 to 3 years. But he's going to stay in Corinth probably much longer than he would just naturally have chosen. Sometimes God will do that. He'll say, no, stay here. I haven't released you. Stay here a little longer than maybe you think. And as Paul is in Corinth, he's going to reach people in Corinth in the Achaia area. He's going to write 1st and 2nd Thessalonians during this time too. So a lot of purpose during this time. And as we read all of this, I think it's easy to say, well, that's the Apostle Paul. That's not me. And what I want to highlight is you can be just like Paul. You can be just like Paul. Here's the application. Jesus will help you break the pattern of fear and silence. Jesus will help you break the pattern of fear and silence. why did Jesus tell Paul twice, don't be afraid, don't be silent? Because Paul needed to hear that. This is what fear does. Fear leads to silence. Fearing people, silence. Fearing outcomes, silence. Fearing things, silence. Stuffing things. And so Jesus comes and says, Paul, no, fear, silence, we're breaking that. We're not going to live like that. And so Paul stays there. When I lived in California, our family lived in California for about over 7 years before we moved up here. And there's very few people in that area who go to church, just about 3 or 4%. So it's really rare that people go to church. And the Christians in that area in Sonoma County, a lot of times I think there's intimidation, fear, and silence because they just feel so outnumbered in that culture. Well, this last week, as you probably heard, the town we lived in is called Santa Rosa. And Santa Rosa has been the epicenter of what they're calling the worst natural disaster in the history of California. And I'm specifically talking about the wildfires. So where we lived, the house where we lived the last 7.5 years before we moved up here, that house is gone. Our old neighborhood is gone. Can you imagine that if your whole neighborhood's just gone? And so we've been connecting with people all week long through this. Over 3,000 homes and businesses are gone in Santa Rosa. 25,000 people have had to flee their homes. You know, my parents' evacuation there as well. Evacuations continue. The fires continue right now. Over 30 people have died, and most of them were elderly and weren't able to leave their homes. But there's so many more, hundreds, that are unaccounted for. So they're still sorting through all the danger. One of the most tough guys I know, he said this is the scariest thing he's ever experienced. At 2 a.m., he got knocks on his door, and they had to run out of the house as the roof was on fire. So some people literally had 6 minutes to go get the relatives and pull them out. And for some people, that meant breaking into homes and breaking into wake up relatives to pull them out of burning houses. See, at 2 in the morning, there's about 40 fires. And at 2 in the morning, there were 60 mile an hour per winds that just took the embers and just scattered them all over the city. And houses just started to burn. So everyone is literally just fleeing for their lives in neighborhoods. There's one couple we know that couldn't escape the fire, but their neighbor has a pool. So an elderly couple jumped in the pool for 6 hours and just waited in that pool for the fires to subside. So pretty intense stuff. And I got a couple pictures. This is a picture. I mean, it's just like your typical neighborhood. Imagine this is your neighborhood and all of a sudden you see fire up there. And next thing you know, the fires come down and your neighborhood's gone. The next picture. Yeah, these are family friends that don't have a house anymore. Just a couple of walls left. And another picture. There's another friend that their house is gone. I mean, these are houses where our kids would go over and play, and they just don't exist anymore. So I've been processing a lot this week about this. And also, I mean, our hearts go out to people in Las Vegas with the tragedy there. And, you know, you think of Houston and the hurricane there. It's just a lot of needs around us, a lot of disasters recently in our country. So I encourage you to pray. Pray for these places. Pray as lives are really being changed. There's a lot of devastation in these locations. We have a friend who's a firefighter, and he just goes in 24-hour shifts. He's down there as a volunteer. It's taking time off work. And I just think, wow, to me, that's a Christian response to the great needs that are happening. There's another part that I think about that's a little more somber. But, you know, people are talking about their possessions and what they've lost. And it's just another piece of reality for me is that, you know what? It's all going to burn someday. We're not bringing any of this with us to heaven. These are all possessions and things that won't last. And the Bible's clear. And so let's not set our hearts on possessions and things because it's all just going to not last. It's all going to burn someday. So we know what does last: God, people, relationships. So let's just keep our priorities off of materialistic things. You know, that picture of them evacuating their houses, I had this image, and it's probably the preacher in me. It's just like, run from your sin. That house is burning. That house is going to be death. If you stay there, just run from it. Get out of the house. In other words, get out of the sin. Just flee. It's destroying you. It's destructive. It's doing nothing good in your life. Just run from the sin. Here's some good news. There are 40 pastors that have gathered together in Santa Rosa, and I was part of that group. So united. And it, unfortunately, it's rare in our country, but we need unity in the body of Christ. It's like, how many churches are there in King and Pierce counties? Last time I checked, there's one church. Jesus has one church in King and Pierce counties. And yes, in a lot of different locations, but we're all one church following the Lord. And so this unity is incredible in Santa Rosa, and it shows at a time like this because the churches are working together. They're opening up their doors. People are from the community are coming into the churches. They're spending the night at churches. They're getting food and clothes at the churches. And the church is a shining light right now in Santa Rosa. And so, I mean, that's what the church should be, right? And so we're seeing this lived out, unity and love. And it's like a hospital, and people who don't follow Jesus in Santa Rosa are saying, look at what the church is doing. The church is united, and it's powerful. Jesus said we should be united to show the world his love. So pray for that area where the illusion of self-sufficiency is so strong in Northern California. That's really being shattered. And then that people would turn to Jesus. And then continue to pray for Las Vegas and Houston and so many areas right now. Ask God how he wants us to respond. It's going to be difficult in those cities, and it's going to be difficult in Corinth. Look at how this ends. Look at verse 12. Well, Gallio was proconsul of Achaia. The Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him into the court. This man, they charged, is persuading the people to worship God in ways contrary to the law. Just as Paul was about to speak, Gallio said to the Jews, if you Jews were making a complaint against some misdemeanor or serious crime, it would be reasonable for me to listen to you. But since it involves questions about words and names and your own law, settle the matters yourselves. I will not be a judge of such things. So he had them ejected from the court. Then they all turned on Sosthenes, the synagogue ruler, and they beat him in front of the court. But Gallio showed no concern whatsoever. So here we are going through the book of Acts in another hot mess, you know. And Gallio, this governor, he's the authority at the time. He's got to make a very important legal precedent decision about Christianity. Is it really an extension and continuation of Judaism, or is it something completely different? See, the same foundation, but is it different or the same? He determines legally it's going to be the same, which means it's protected by the Romans. It's authorized because Judaism was already authorized as an official faith. And so they're protected. And at the same time, there's no treason done by Paul. He's not guilty of any crime. If Paul could speak, he would say, yes, we worship the God of Abraham and Jacob and Isaac and Moses. That's the God we worship, except there's some Jews who are realizing Jesus is the Messiah and some Jews who haven't realized that. That's the difference. But there's protection here, and there's a decision made. And with that decision, it's not popular. We don't know who beats up Sosthenes. It could be the Greeks, because they're frustrated with more turmoil. It could be the Jews, because they're frustrated that now the Christians are going to be protected under this decision. But Sosthenes is the punching bag. He's beaten up. You know what's interesting? When Paul writes the letter to the Corinthians in the very first chapter, first verse, he says, from myself and Sosthenes. So there's a good chance that same Sosthenes, and this Sosthenes that was beat up, is now following Jesus. So what do we do as we wrap up? I think we avoid a couple of temptations. Notice, in Corinth, where it's difficult, Paul didn't quit early. He didn't leave early. You might be tempted to quit early, your assignment, because it's been getting difficult. He didn't resent his role. He didn't say, God, why did you call me to Corinth? This place is, I don't like it. He didn't resent the Corinthians as well. And he didn't say, fine, God, I'll go to Corinth and I'll just do it on my own strength. No, if you're tempted, if you're losing some, if you're frustrated, disappointed, don't quit early. Don't resent other people. Don't resent your assignment. And don't just try to do it on your own strength. Instead, keep trusting the Lord. I had a pastor who shared with me this week that he says, I don't feel motivated. I'm losing motivation. Do you ever feel that way in your faith? I'm just losing some motivation. And so we were just talking about going back. Well, what has God called you to do? How has he gifted you? What does God have for you in this season? Is Jesus in it? Will Jesus give you what you need? And when you start to go through it, you say, yes, yes, yes. God guides us, keeps us going. I want to close with this story. Friday night, my wife Lori came to the women's event here at church, and I was with the kids, took them to Grocery Outlet. And as we were going to Grocery Outlet, I bought a couple treats in with the groceries. And then they brought some of their own money because they want some extra treats. Now, when I was a kid, I really liked Hostess apple pies. And I think I passed that gene on to one of our kids. Because at Grocery Outlet, there it is, the apple pie. And he pulls out his own money, he pays for it. We get back in the car, we're driving home, and one of the other kids says, "How much did you pay for that apple pie?" And he said, 99 cents. And with tax, it was a little more than a dollar. And the other kid says, "You paid way too much for that apple pie." And he says, "I didn't pay too much for the best apple pie in the world." Perspective shift. And I hope we're as excited about our mission as my son is about his apple pie. Because you could say, "Paul, you're beaten up. You're losing friends. This is getting intense. Corinth is dark. There's temptation everywhere. There's sexual temptation everywhere. The cost is high, Paul. Are you sure you want to stay in Corinth?" The cost is not too high for the best mission in the world. And I hope you wake up every day with a strong sense of that we are on the very best mission in the entire world, to love people, to serve people, to lead them to Jesus, and what we're doing lasts for eternity. Wow, what a privilege. What a privilege. The take home is this: if you're lowering your frustrations and your disappointment and your motivation, there is no better reason than because Jesus wants me to. Why are we doing this? Why is Paul staying in the Corinth? Because Jesus wants me to. Take time this week to receive God's affirmation and his direction so you can know why we're doing this. It's because Jesus wants us to. Let's pray. God, thank you for times to be in your word. And Lord, thank you how when we're weak, your spirit comes and gives us strength and vision and clarity and motivation. And God, we pray for anyone. I pray for that pastor who shared with me this week. And I pray for others who are just wondering, why are we doing this? Why do we keep going? Should we quit? Should I resent people? And then, Lord, just like you spoke to Paul, Jesus, you still communicate to us today. Guide us. Affirm us that we would be courageous. And Jesus, we look to you. Continue to worship you together and pray that if anyone here doesn't know you, today would be a day to follow you for the first time, the relationship with you, to put your trust in Jesus Christ, your Savior, the Messiah, who died for your sins, who's risen, and he sends us on mission together. We pray in your name, Lord. Amen.